We are in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. Wonderful chapter. We're going to spend some time in it. This morning, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. The Lord has told a parable about the true shepherd. That's how he began the chapter, verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 7 through 10, he began to not so much explain the parable as expand upon it, describing himself as the door, which would suggest the door of the sheepfold. There's only one door into the sheepfold, and he is the door, the only door, the only way into heaven, into eternal life. And now we read a further expansion upon that parable, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have to be here and to open up the text of Scripture and to read a passage from it. Read together Your inerrant Word. That is a privilege beyond our estimation. It's a great privilege, one that we frequently do not consider very significant because we often don't pick up our Bibles, which we can do every day and spend time reading that. But Lord, it is a privilege and we thank You for it and thank You that we can not only read it together but spend some time considering its meaning. And as we do that, Lord, we pray You'd bless us. We are of ourselves helpless, Lord, to do anything and to gain any nourishment from Your Word in and of ourselves, but You feed us. You feed us through the Word. You enable us to understand it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and by Your grace, every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit within his or her heart. You've sealed us with the Spirit, and He not only protects us, but He guides us and He teaches us. He is the anointing and our teacher. We pray that He would teach us this morning. He is an effective teacher. It's just that we're slow of heart. We're slow to learn and slow to pay attention. So, Father, I pray You would open our hearts, move us to think and to reason and to learn. And in so doing, build us up in the faith this morning and prepare us for the week to come and for life to come, that we might live lives that honor You, that reflect the beautiful character of our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and all that we do. So we pray Your blessing upon us spiritually this morning, and we also pray for Your blessings on us in the other areas of life, the material, the physical things of life. We depend upon You for them. We pray that You'd bless us, provide for our needs where we have them. You know them better than we know them, Father, and we seek Your provision. We pray for those who have sought our prayers, those who are in physical difficulty, those who are recovering from surgeries or from affliction. We pray that You would bless them and give them continued healing, restore them to our fellowship very soon. We pray for those who are discouraged. And life can be very discouraging at times, Lord. That's not bad. That's really good in that it should drive us to the throne of grace and to draw close to You. So often, Father, we confess that when we are enjoying good times in life, we tend to forget You and we tend to take on an air of self-sufficiency, but we're never self-sufficient, Lord. We live and we move and we have our being within You. You keep us alive. You supply us with every breath of life that we have. And so in those times of distress, we're reminded of our need of You and we come to the throne of grace. And so we intercede for those who are in distress. Father, we look to You to bless us now in the hour that we spend in study together. build us up in the faith. Return us again this evening as we remember the Lord, remember His death for us, and the teaching we will enjoy around His table. May it be beneficial to us this evening. Bless our time of singing now. May it prepare our heart well for our time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old Roman legend about Horatius, who, with two companions, defended Rome against an entire army by guarding a wooden bridge over the Tiber River. His defense gave the Romans time to cut down the bridge and cut off the army from the city. Just before it fell, Horatius sent his two friends across the bridge to safety while he stayed behind and continued the fight. He lost an eye in the battle, but was able to throw himself into the river and swim to the other side, where he received a hero's welcome. It's a story of courage and sacrifice in which Horatius stood between the enemy and his city, and by his bravery saved Rome and his friends. It's the kind of story that we love, but probably just a story, just a legend. But we have one that's true, and a better story, the one our Lord tells here in John 10 about sacrifice and salvation, the story of the shepherd who stands between danger and his flock and lays down his life for the sheep. That's how the Lord describes Himself. "I am the good shepherd," He says. Twice He identifies Himself in that way. It's one of the Lord's many names and titles. We know Him as Jesus and Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great God and Savior. He's called the Rock, the Sunrise, and the Morning Star. And there are many other names that we could add to that, all evoking ideas of power and majesty, with names that instill in us confidence in Him. But one of the best loved of all the names and titles that He has is this one, that of Shepherd. We find it throughout the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it in Psalm 23. We find it in Isaiah 40, where we read that the Lord, Isaiah prophesied, would come with might. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock in His arms. He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Three times in the New Testament, He is called a shepherd. In the book of Hebrews, He is called the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter speaks of Him as the chief shepherd. And then our Lord here in John 10, verse 11, describes Himself as the good shepherd. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, pointed out that even though many people may live in the city and have never seen a shepherd, the image of our Lord as a shepherd makes an instant appeal to the very depths of our being. It awakens thoughts within us of His care for the flock. And what becomes clear in all of this as we study this chapter is that His care for His sheep knows no limits. The false shepherds are like thieves. He's described them in the previous verses, described them in that way in verse 10. They're like thieves who exploit the sheep for their own advantage. But in contrast to that, Christ desires the well-being of His sheep. He leads them out to good pasture. He feeds them. He protects them. He cares for them so that they will have good health. His great desire is for their benefit. He is the good shepherd, which is a description that's full of meaning. The adjective good in Greek is kalos, and also means beautiful. We're familiar with it from the word calligraphy, which is a combination of kalos and the Greek word to write, and it means beautiful writing or beautiful handwriting. And our Lord is truly the beautiful shepherd, though His beauty was certainly not in His physical appearance. We don't have a portrait of our Lord, but perhaps the closest thing we come to a portrait of Him, of what He looked like physically, is what Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 53:2, where we read that the servant, who would be our Lord Jesus Christ, would have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him. In fact, Isaiah compares Him to a root out of parched ground. Well, that's how he would appear to men. Unattractive. That's what man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that is where we see his beauty. It is in his heart. It is in his character. And to many in his day, it was compelling. The tax collectors and the harlots were drawn to him by his kindness to them, as were the lepers whom he touched and treated with compassion. He spent time with them. He dined with them. And that infuriated the self-righteous Pharisees. Why, he eats with sinners, they would say. Well, he did that. He spent time with them, but the people loved him for it. His form was plain, but his heart was beautiful, and they had never seen anything like it before. But the beauty here, the goodness of the shepherd in John 10, is really explained in the next statement that the Lord makes, where he says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Shepherds in Palestine were known to put their lives at risk for the sheep, to lay them on the line for the welfare of the flock. David, you remember, as a shepherd in Bethlehem, did that. He told of how when a lion and then later a bear attacked the flock, he went after them and rescued a lamb out of the mouth of the beast. When it rose up against him, he said he seized it by the beard and struck it and killed it. A good shepherd puts the well-being of the sheep ahead of his own. And that tells us something about the shepherd, that very description that David gives of his experiences in doing all of that. The shepherds weren't sentimental figures as we might sometimes imagine them to have been, sitting around idly with cute little lambs gathered up in their arms. They were strong, they were brave, they were men involved in a manly job, a tiring and dangerous job. That was the life of a shepherd. And David was certainly that kind of person. His description of his life as a shepherd indicates that. And he is a picture of our Lord. But a picture that really stops short of our Lord, because the Lord not only laid his life on the line for his sheep, he laid it down for them. He gave it up for them. And that must have been a very rare occurrence among Oriental shepherds. When it happened, it was accidental. They didn't go out to die in defense of their lambs. It was an accidental occurrence. But with our Lord, it is the characteristic thing and intentional. He is different from all other shepherds. He is the good shepherd. Now that article, the definite article, is very important in that statement. He is not a good shepherd, one of many. A good shepherd does not necessarily give his life for the sheep. He will seek to not give his life. He will seek to preserve his life. But the good shepherd does just that. His death for his sheep sets him apart from all other shepherds. And it was a death different from that of all other shepherds. When a shepherd did die in defense of his sheep, it was a futile defense of the flock. As I say, he doesn't go out to sacrifice his life, because in dying in that attempt, the defense is futile, because the shepherd is then gone and the sheep are left defenseless and completely exposed to danger. But very much different from that is the death of our Lord, because his death was successful. That's where his success rested. That's where the defense occurred. It was the very means of delivering his sheep. His death meant life for the sheep. And his death is very much the theme of this passage. Four times he speaks of it. In verse 11 and verse 15, and then in verses 17 and 18. But from verse 11 alone, we learn a lot about the nature of his death. Three things in particular. First, his death was voluntary. And that is made particularly obvious in verses 17 and 18, where he states, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." If the Lord did not want his life taken, if he had not desired to lay it down, he would not have done so, and it would not have been taken. The only reason his life was taken was because he, on his own initiative, laid it down. What is very clear from Scripture is that the death of Christ was no accident. He died, we think, at the age of 33, which is relatively young. But he didn't die before his time. He didn't die before his work was done. Dying was his work. Later in chapter 12, knowing that the hour of his death was close at hand, he said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." His whole purpose in life was to that end. It was to die. And it was ordained to that end from all eternity. Peter tells us that on the day of Pentecost when he preached his great sermon. And we read in Acts 2, verse 23, that Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered over. He was crucified. He was sacrificed by God's predetermined plan. It was predestined that that occur. So to understand the death of Christ, we must understand that it was purposed by God. It was no accident. It was according to the will of the Father, and He followed the will of the Father willingly, and He died. He sacrificed Himself. He laid down His life out of love for us. In fact, His death is the real measure of God's love for us. He loved us unto death. He loved us completely. Now that's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were helpless. He died for us when we were ungodly, when we were completely undeserving. That's where you see the depth of the love of the Lord God for us. Not that we deserved it. In fact, we can understand a person dying for someone who's good. That sometimes happens, Paul says. But the great demonstration of love at the cross was that it was for unrighteous people, for sinners, for enemies. That's what makes it so amazing. That's what makes grace amazing. He died willingly, purposefully, out of love for His sheep. So Christ's death was no mistake. It was planned, and it was purposed. It was voluntary. And second, it was vicarious. That is, it was substitutionary. It was for the sheep, in their place. The preposition "for" has different meanings in different contexts. It can mean concerning and for the benefit of, but it also means instead of, in the place of. And that's its meaning here in our text. We have an interesting illustration of that, I think, in the next chapter, in chapter 11, when Caiaphas, speaking of his plot to kill Christ, says, "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Die for the people means that he die instead of the people, that he die in place of the people. He spoke better than he knew, as John says. He meant that they needed to eliminate Christ or the Romans would eliminate them, so Christ must die instead of them, die in place of the nation. But as John then explains, it was an unintentional prophecy on the part of that wicked priest that Jesus, he says, was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, die in their place, die as their substitute. Now that's the meaning here. The good shepherd lays down his life in the place of, as a substitute for the sheep. Because only in that way could the sheep be saved from danger, delivered from the judgment to come. Well, Paul develops that in Romans 5. We've read one passage in that chapter. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then in chapter 6, he also adds statements that elaborate on that because he states that the wages of sin is death. Now, that leaves us with one of two options. Either we can pay for our sins ourselves, which means that we pay for them for all eternity because the debt that we owe is infinite and eternal, because sin is a crime against an infinite and eternal God, and the consequences of that are infinite and eternal. And so if we pay that ourselves, and the debt must be paid, then we pay it for all eternity. Or someone else can pay it for us. A substitute can pay the wage in our place, and that is what Christ has done on the cross. He died in our place, He died for our sins, and He is a suitable substitute because He is an infinite and eternal purpose whose sacrifice is of infinite and eternal value. Well, as a result, the penalty has been paid in full, and the sheep will never have to pay it for themselves. It has been paid by the substitute. That's the meaning here. There's no suggestion that His death was merely an example, that it was for the purpose of illustrating God's love in order to move us to love as God loves. It was certainly an example for us, and we'll talk about that later, but essentially that's not what it was. He died to pay the penalty for sin. The assumption our Lord makes here is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that something worse than a lion or a bear is about to fall on His people. The Lord seeks to deliver us from that which is even greater than that, and the greater danger is the very judgment of God. We are under His wrath, and it is in our defense for the deliverance of His sheep that He lays down His life, and like Horatius, who stood between the enemy and His people, the Lord stood between us and divine judgment. Only He died in our defense when the judgment that we deserved fell on Him. But by that death, we are saved. So it was a voluntary sacrifice, a vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice. And thirdly, it was a specific sacrifice. He died for a specific group of people, a specific number. He died for the sheep. He didn't lay down His life for just anyone, but for a specific group. Just as the shepherd of the sheepfold in verses 3 and 4 comes to the sheepfold and calls his own sheep by name and puts forth all his own, doesn't call forth the sheep of another shepherd, doesn't call for other sheep that are not His own. He calls for His own. So too He dies for His own. His sheep, whom, to use the language of John chapter 6, the Father gave to Him. He died, as John says in chapter 11, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, that means that His death, His atoning death, was particular. And we find that throughout the Scriptures. We find it, for example, in Isaiah 53. The servant, which is what that chapter is about, the servant of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, was, Isaiah speaks in the past tense, but looking prophetically to the future, says, like a lamb led to slaughter, He was cut off out of the land of the living, as Isaiah explains, for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due. Now that statement alone indicates substitution. The stroke was due to the people who were guilty due to their transgression, but He took it in our place. But notice who He took it for. For My people, Isaiah says. Now that's what the angel said to Joseph in that text that we often read at Christmas time when He announces to Joseph that Mary was with child and she would bear a son. And Joseph was to call His name Jesus, which means Savior, because He will save His people from their sins. It's what Paul said in both Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So His sacrifice was designed for His people. It was not general, but definite. Limited in its scope, but unlimited in its power. It saves everyone for whom it was intended. Now that's the nature of Christ's atonement. That's the nature of His death. You understand what I mean when I use that word atonement, don't you? The theological meaning of it. It is essentially in its meaning that of satisfaction. He died to satisfy the justice of God, and that was a complete satisfaction on His part. He did satisfy the wrath of God, and He did so in a specific way, and He did so in an effective way. It actually took away the penalty of everyone's sins for whom He died. When He died, He paid the wages of our sins. He satisfied the justice of God completely. And He actually bought us for Himself and for the Father at the cross in His death. Now, Scriptures clearly teach that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul urges the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church which God purchased, which He bought with His own blood. He purchased the church. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we read the same thing. You were slain. The heavenly host sings to the Lamb standing on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Literally, it is some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It doesn't say He purchased every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but some out of them. He purchased them, bought them, acquired them, made them His own through His death. It was an effective purchase. As effective at the cross as it would be for you when you go into the store to buy a gift for someone in your family. You'll pick out a shirt or a tie or something like that and you'll pay the price. You'll pay the amount. And when you make that exchange with the clerk, with the salesperson, once that exchange is made, that's yours. That shirt, that tie, whatever it may be, is yours. You own it. You possess it. Even if you put it in layaway and come and get it at a later date, it's yours at that moment. And so it is with Christ's purchase on the cross. When He made that purchase, those for whom He died were His. And logic alone demands that the scope of His death, the intent of it, be restricted to a particular people, those whom the Father gave to Him. Otherwise, if He had died for everyone without exception, everyone would be saved. They must be saved because by His death, He purchased people for God. By His death, He satisfied the justice of God. That's atonement. He rendered a complete satisfaction. When He finished the work on the cross, what did He say? We'll read it later on in this book. Just before He died, He said, "It is finished." It's complete. Transaction has been made. God's justice has been satisfied. By His death, He took away the penalty of the sins of those for whom He died. He bore it in their place as their substitute. But since all are not saved, we must conclude that He didn't pay the penalty for all. He paid it for a particular people. The Lord says, for His sheep. Now, that tells us a great deal about the love of God, because I think that in these statements that I've made, in this understanding of the atonement, there is a very practical reality. Very practical reality in regard to the love of God. The love of God is effective. He not only desires the best for us, He does it. He actually does it. His love is not sentimental and it cannot be frustrated. It is active and effective so that He accomplishes His good purpose. He actually saves us. That's what He came to do. He didn't come to merely open the doors of salvation and hope that people would come through. It's not how His death is described. He came to save. That's what the angel said. He will save His people from their sins. Actually do it. Accomplish the work. So as the good shepherd, He came and He rescued His sheep. And all for whom He has died will be saved. As He will say later in chapter 18, of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one. He is an absolutely reliable Savior and Shepherd. We can count on Him completely. When He came to accomplish a purpose, He accomplished it. Nobody loves like Christ loves. Nobody helps like Christ helps. There is no shepherd like Him. And to reinforce that, He makes another contrast in verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. The hired hand was a servant and not an owner. He had no real interest in the sheep. His commitment was to himself and his own well-being. He's a person who is in it for the money, and that's all. And so when caring for the flock is too hard or caring for the flock is too dangerous, he abandons the flock. Danger comes and he flees. Now, it's not clear that the Lord has anybody in particular in mind when he speaks of the hired hand. It's been suggested that he may have simply used this figure of the hireling, which was very common in shepherding and would have been common to these people, as something of a foil. In other words, a contrast that would set him off, would enhance his work by way of contrast, show him to be the shepherd that he is. But it seems that he is again pointing to someone in particular, pointing to the Pharisees, in fact, pointing to the whole religious establishment, all of the leaders of Israel, the priestly class, the Sadducees, as well as the Pharisees, because the Sadducees, the priests, ran the temple, and they did so with financial concern. They were money men. That's what they were interested in more than anything else, was enriching themselves. And so they were like hirelings. But that's true of all of the men of that day, or the vast majority of the religious establishment. They certainly didn't protect the sheep. We saw that back in chapter 9 with the man who was healed of his blindness. He was like a poor sheep. But they cast him out of the synagogue for doing what was right. And cast him out because what he did, standing for the truth, was, as they saw it, in conflict with their best interests. Well, there are many men in the ministry who are like hirelings, mercenaries, people who are in it for the pay, for what they can get out of it, and they're not willing to risk their positions for the truth. And so they don't risk their positions. They don't teach the whole counsel of God. They avoid that which might be difficult or might upset people. They don't proclaim the gospel of grace. They don't warn the people about sin. They don't call people to repentance and to faith. To call someone to repentance is to call them to turn. Turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their way of looking at themselves, from their indifference toward sin, their indifference toward God. Turn away from their sense of self-sufficiency and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. They don't do that. They don't warn people of the errors that they face. The hireling seeks his own interest first. He doesn't care about the sheep. Christ does. He is the good shepherd. And he repeats that in verse 14. He cares for the sheep sacrificially. Jacob gives us a good illustration of that. You remember how he recounted to Laban his services to him as his shepherd, all that he had to do and what he went through in taking care of Laban's sheep. He told him of all of his hard labors as a shepherd. By day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. Christ cares for us in that way, sacrificially. He's the one of Psalm 121, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He is our protector. He is our provider. He supplies all our needs, physical and spiritual. That's what the good shepherd does. A good shepherd feeds his sheep in times of destitution, in times when there is little food, in dry seasons. When the land is barren, the good shepherd leads his sheep to pasture. I used to see that in Israel years ago with Palestinian shepherds and their flocks on the Judean hills, just east of Jerusalem, down toward the desert. In fact, just on the edge of the desert. In fact, out in the desert sometimes. It used to amaze me because during the winter, there would appear to be nothing out there to graze on, just rocks and dirt. And yet the sheep and the goats would be out there grazing on something. And they'd be doing that because the shepherd knew where to take them. All they had to do was go where he led, and they were fed. And so it is with us. For time and eternity, For body and for soul, the Lord feeds us as we follow Him. When we don't follow Him, we're not fed, we're disciplined. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us. When we wander off, He disciplines and drives us back into the fold where we are fed and where we are cared for. He knows how to do that. He's the shepherd. As the psalm promises, we shall not want, not under His care. So we are to follow Him. We are to rely on Him. We are to trust Him. That's the nature of our relationship with Christ. It is a close relationship, one of mutual knowledge between us, between our Lord and ourselves. And that is what the Lord goes on to explain. He knows His sheep and they know Him. Because He knows us and cares about us and leads us, He leads us as a shepherd. He takes care of us. Because we know Him, we trust Him, and we follow Him. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He knows our number. Just as He knows the number of every hair on our head, He knows the number of everyone who is in His flock. He knows who are His own. He bought us with His own precious blood, paid the ransom price for us. So He knows who we are, and He has not lost one of us and will not lose one of us. He knows who we are, and not only knows who we are, but what we are. Knows our name, knows our nature. He knows our person and our character, our age and our maturity in the faith. He knows us completely, and it is impossible that He could ever overlook us or forget us. He knows where we are at all times, knows where we are geographically, knows where we are spiritually, knows where we are within ourselves, knows our trials and our needs. He knows our weaknesses and our fears, knows when we are sick or worried or discouraged. He knows our trials, when we are in specific difficulty. He knows us and our situations better than we know them and better than we know ourselves. Which should be a great comfort to us. Because as sheep, we wander. We get in trouble. Sheep get lost. And they get snatched up in the jaws of wolves. And we wander off from the way as well. We get snatched up in the jaws of temptation. But the Lord is always watching over us and seeks us out when we go astray. He is a pursuing shepherd. He is a pursuing Savior, a pursuing God, and He never fails because His love is effective. His love is effective. He knows us well. Nothing about us surprises Him. Now that doesn't mean that there's nothing about us that doesn't disappoint Him, because there are things about us that do disappoint Him, but nothing surprises Him about us. He knows us completely. He knows all the secrets of our hearts, knows all our sins. He knows us completely. He knew us completely when He chose us in eternity past. He knew us completely when He came and He died for us. He knew all of our sins and failures from the very beginning. We sometimes sing a hymn about that in the evening meeting. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all, and saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. His love is a great love, a truly unconditional love that cannot fail. That's what's implied in His knowledge of us. All this complete, thorough knowledge, knows all about us. But the knowledge that He's speaking of here is something really more than that. It is the knowledge of experience, the knowledge of a personal, loving relationship. And it's a mutual relationship, mutual knowledge. He says that in verse 15. He says that we know Him as the Father knows Him and He knows the Father. Now that's a remarkable statement. We know Him. We who are His sheep, we who have believed in Him, know Him like He knows the Father. Well, we don't know Him to the degree that He knows the Father, but we know Him in the same way. We know Him personally. We know Him truly, and we have a real affection for Him. We love to hear about Him. His sheep know His voice. They are drawn to His voice. They are drawn to Him. If I were the most charming preacher in the city of Dallas, able to deliver the greatest sermons in the city, with entertaining stories and great eloquence, but without Christ, you wouldn't stay here. Some of you might, if they were entertaining enough, but you shouldn't, because you wouldn't be fed. You'd be better off staying at home watching Meet the Press or something like that, where you can gain some true knowledge, than to listening to a false shepherd expounding falsehood. The sheep of the Lord love Him. They're drawn to His voice. And if He's not proclaimed here, the sheep will leave and find His voice somewhere else, because they want to hear of Him. They want to learn more about Him. And in learning more about Him, they will begin to imitate Him. That's the Christian faith. It's a matter of the heart and the hand. It's a matter of the intellect, but also the deeds that we do. What we understand about Him transforms into the way we live our lives, and we begin to imitate Him. That at least should be the effect that Christ has upon us. As the Good Shepherd, He should have that influence upon us. We should model ourselves after Him. His character should be reflected in ours. He's faithful, absolutely faithful. Are we? We should be faithful to our wives, faithful to our husbands, faithful to the work that we've been given to do at the office, within the family, here in the church. Should be faithful men and women. Christ is diligent. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. As parents, are we diligent to watch over our families and to guard our children and to teach them the way of life? Are we self-sacrificing? Christ was that. He placed us ahead of Himself. He went to the cross gladly for us. For the joy set before Him, the author of Hebrews writes, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before Him was our salvation. And so He faced the terrors of the cross, and faced it in the full reality of what it was, that great separation between Him and the Father, when He would bear the wrath of God in our place, when He would experience hell for us. He faced that in the Garden of Gethsemane, face down in the dirt, sweating drops of blood, and yet with that before Him, He faced it with the joy set before Him. He endured it for that joy, which was our salvation. He's self-sacrificing. Are we self-sacrificing? Our sacrifices are not of the same nature as His. He died as our sin bearer. We can't do that, but we can imitate Him by sacrificing our time and our lives for the good of others, for the spiritual well-being of others. That's what Paul urges in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we be imitators of God, he says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now that's what we're to be. We are to be men and women who live lives that are a fragrant aroma, that are a sacrifice. His death is the great example of that, the great example of God's love, and it is the main point of this passage. He gives us an example, but that is certainly not the principal reason that He died, that He laid down His life for the sheep. He did that to save us. And again, we read at the end of the verse, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, that raises a question. That is, how do you know, how can you know that you are one of His sheep? If this great work of atonement, this death, was for the sheep, how can we know that we are His sheep? And I think the answer to that is very simple. By believing in Him. His sheep hear His voice. They follow Him because they know His voice. And so we invite all to come to Him. We invite all to believe in Him, knowing that the sheep will hear and the sheep will come. Do you hear His voice? It calls to you in the gospel, in the good news of salvation, that God's Son became a man and died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him might receive the forgiveness of God and eternal life. And all who do believe will receive that. Do you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? If so, then look to Christ. Come to Him. Believe in Him. And you will discover when you do that, that you are one of His sheep, chosen in Him from the foundation of the world, redeemed by Him on the cross, and rejoice in what He has gained for you. Salvation is of the Lord. We should rejoice in it and trust in Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and that we are to follow Him always and we'll never be disappointed. Because He'll always lead us to good pasture. He'll always protect us. He'll always bless us greatly. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. It is great. It's beyond our estimation, beyond our comprehension. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing thought that is. Certainly didn't die for us because we were lovely creatures or cute little lambs that gained His affection. We were sinners. We were ungodly. That's how we're described. And yet He died in our place to save us and actually did it. Salvation is an accomplished fact. That's the good news. And men are invited to receive it. Father, if there be any attending who don't know Christ, if not believed in Him, help them to see their need and to trust in Him. For us who have done that, Father, we thank You for Your gift to us and pray that You would move us to imitate Him, to live lives that conform to His life and are pleasing to You and helpful to others. We pray this in the name of the Savior. Amen.